Well, good morning, Roosevelt. Happy Lord's Day. How we doing? I said, how we doing? All right. I'm excited to be here this morning to dig into this Old Testament book called Daniel. For those who don't know me, my name is John, and I have the privilege to serve on this pastoral staff here at this church where we are committed to God's Word, where we look to the flourishing of people made in the image of God and doing good work in the city. And if you look around the room, you'll notice that we're just not a diverse community, but we are a diverse family. If you're visiting here this morning, we welcome you into our family house. As we explore some amazing truths that we've been discussing over the past couple of weeks in our sermon series, Living in Exile. Living in exile communicates the idea that the people of God were banished or exported from their native country. The Babylonian Empire, under the leadership of its king, Nebuchadnezzar, captured Daniel and the Jewish people. They were isolated from their homeland, and the last 2 weeks, we talked about Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. Today, we're going to unpack, we're going to discover, we're going to break down chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to the third chapter of Daniel. To the third chapter of Daniel. If you don't have one, there's a blue Bible under the seat in front of you. And it's going to be on page 739. And we're going to look over to 740 as well. I like to tag this text this morning, "When refusing to compromise goes right." Please allow me to label this message this morning, "When refusing to compromise goes right." I got one point this morning out of these 30 verses that's in our chapter that I'm going to have Liz read in a moment. But my main idea is not compromising your beliefs honors God because He is the only one to be worshiped. Before you leave out of those double doors to go eat lunch with your friends, before you leave to go spend time with your family or to do what I love to do, me and my wife, and take that good old Sunday afternoon nap, I want you to know, I want you to be sent out empowered, knowing that not compromising your beliefs honors God because He is the only one to be worshiped. Amen? If you're physically able to stand, please stand for the reading of the Word of God as Liz comes up to read our Bible passage.
Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the offices of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. O king, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Your love and your grace, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We thank you for your word. Please hide me behind the cross so that your word will be proclaimed, so we can glorify you, edify your church, and advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Growing up, my friends and I used to sit around and talk about life. We talked about what life would be like when we got older. We predicted at a certain age how many kids we would have, what career we would be in, and how many houses we would own. We even went as far as to saying what we would do and what we would not do for money. I admit, growing up, I thought about money a lot. And I remember certain examples that was tossed out to me, and some of them just went against my value or my belief system. Things that I just wasn't comfortable with. And as Pastor Ramon said 2 weeks ago, most of us like to go with the crowd. So at times, guilty as charged, I went with the crowd. I went with the flow. Our parents used to have this saying, monkey see, monkey do. My mom used to say, if you saw your friend jumping off of a bridge, would you jump off the bridge with your friends? And that's just not a question that you would answer. We just let that be rhetorical. But in our narrative, we do not have followers just following the new trend, the new fad. They're not following what the crowd is doing. They're not assimilating to the norms of their day. And this was costly because, as one author says, conformity is normative, disobedience is unthinkable. The idea of worship is built in us, and sometimes we get it right, but most of the time we get it wrong. This Old Testament story opens up with King Nebuchadnezzar making or ordering the gold image to be made. Throughout this passage, the text makes it explicit by stating he made it or set it up. 10 times to be exact. It's likely he received this idea from the dream that's recorded back in chapter 2. You don't have to turn there or anything, but verses 31 and 32 says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze." Large statues represented the authority, the power, the protection, the sovereignty of a king or god within ancient history. Think of the many statues that was built throughout ancient Egypt with the pharaohs. Think of the great statue of Zeus at Olympia, Greece in the 5th century. Statues were common back then, and those who worshiped them publicly demonstrated their loyalty, their devotion, their obedience, their worship to that king or god. The idea of worship runs deep. Worship is to show reverence to a deity or a perceived deity. It's to pay homage, it's to bow down, it's to honor in such a way that's only reserved for the one true living God. Amen? John Calvin said, "Our hearts are a factory of idols. We are constantly in battle with ourselves of making bad or even sometimes good things the rulers, the idols, the gods within our lives." Within our culture, we don't have statues that we bow down to like in ancient history. However, our counterfeited gods are a little bit more subtle than that. Some of us put money, fame, sex, and status in the place that's only occupied by the one true God. So in the words of the late Bill Bright, I ask you, who is on the throne of your life? For King Nebuchadnezzar, it was him. It was his pride. It was his desire for people to worship him and to show allegiance to his orders, to his decrees. From verses 2 to 7, we see that he commanded everybody to fall down and worship this image. You can see that in a repetition in our narrative. Look down at verses 6 and 7 with me. It says, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." The golden image that he wanted them to bow down to stood 90 feet high. That's as tall as a nine-story office block. And it was about 9 feet wide. It was a big statue. If this was you, would you compromise your beliefs to worship this image? Interestingly enough, there's a group of people who tells, or where I'm from, we say he ratted. He ratted on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. This was the group of astrologers of the day who accused them. Notice how they didn't cast shade on the whole entire Jewish people. It was just these three particular Hebrew boys. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 12, it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So in other words, this was a calculated and planned and probably motivated by jealousy because these three Jews beat them out of the high honors within their school. As they were indoctrinated with Babylonian literature, wisdom, and philosophy, remember, Daniel was promoted, and he put his boys on. He put his homies on. He put his friends on. He appointed them to the affairs of the province of Babylon. And not only were they his boys and their homies, no, they were qualified. And in every matter of wisdom, understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. They were qualified. So this group of people that told Nebuchadnezzar, we're just going to call them haters. Somebody say haters. Haters. We're just going to call them haters. These are the people that don't want to see you flourish to do the things that God has called you to do. The language here is very strong. They maliciously accuse. There was an intentional slander, intentional devouring, tearing them to pieces. Talking very bad about them. Let me make it plain. Have you ever got a good job promotion that you were more than qualified for? And there were many people going for that particular position. And they were mad. They were envious. They were jealous of you. And they started telling your boss on what you do and what you don't do. And how they can do it better. They start throwing shade on you. If this hasn't happened to you, keep on living. It'll happen sooner or later. Or perhaps you know somebody that this has happened to. It's funny because with all the people bowing down to the image, it's almost impossible for Nebuchadnezzar to even know if they were even worshiping or not. But thanks to the haters, he knows. Now, what sticks out in this passage is how are God's faithful people to live in a faithless and broken world? How does the people of God reflect the kingdom in a hostile environment? I can say the answer is not to go into our little Christian bubbles and retract from the world. No. I believe it's to be lights in a dark world, which means the people of God will be in the most broken places, neighborhoods, communities within our cities. It's fascinating to note that these three Hebrew boys actually went to the dedication. They just didn't worship the image. Did you catch that? I mean, they were there. They showed their face in the place. They were in the mix of the culture while being exiled and shining as God's representatives in that society. And while they were in that, they did not compromise their belief because they knew God is the only one to be worshiped. After the king gets word that they're not worshiping this statue, then he gets angry. And they brought them in to be confronted by the king. So they had a second chance to recant the instructions that the king told them to do. Now, in verses 16 to 18, these are the key verses in the story. It's so profound. This is the only time in the whole entire narrative that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually speak. These are the only words that they say. And the words are so bold, risky, yet beautiful. What they say takes unshakable faith in a good God. What they say pleases God and he rewards them. What they say demonstrates that they trust that God is in control of it all. What they say is meant and tailored to sketch in your heart, to sketch in our hearts, that not compromising your beliefs honors God because he is the only one to be worshiped. They answer and say, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Isn't that great? They come into his space and says, "We don't need to answer you." I love that. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known that we will not serve your gods or worship that golden image. Living in exile requires for God's people to lean and trust on who he is. To lean and trust on who he is, his character, his attributes. I like how they affirm the all-powerfulness of God and have a confident expectation. But knowing that he still reserves the right to deliver them or not. They trust in the sovereign will of God. He is able and he will, or a better translation of this verse will say, he may deliver them. He may deliver them. But if he does not, we are still going to trust him. We are still going to trust in his plan. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. This takes faith, y'all. This ain't easy. It's easier said than done. But what an amazing act of faith in the face of death. I like how Jerome comments on this verse. He says, "Thereby they indicate that it will not be a matter of God's inability, but rather of his sovereign will if they do perish." Throughout church history, there's been countless of Christians persecuted. People who have not denied their trust in Jesus because they see him as the ultimate treasure. We just finished preaching through the book of Philippians, and maybe we can say with Paul, remember, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. One element that this narrative teaches us about God is that he honors acts of faith. He honors acts of faith. He honored the belief and trust in the friends of Daniel. And as the story continues, we get to witness that not only he delights in the act of faith, but that we serve a God who rescues. We serve a God who rescues. Considering they do not bow down to the offer of Nebuchadnezzar, he gets angry again. This time his face changes. And he foolishly orders the fiery furnace to be overheated 7 times more than usual. And the number 7 represents completion or perfection. But this idea was not very perfect or complete at all. Because stupid kings make dumb decisions. I like the way one commenter says it. Loyalty to a godless and foolish king brings death, not the life one would expect. Loyalty to a godless or and foolish king brings death, not the life you would expect. You see, he had some of the strongest and mightiest men in his army, the most capable of men. And by his urgent request to bind them, which is to literally tie their hands and feet and throw them into this furnace that's extremely hot, the flame kills his soldiers. Not such a wise decision. Now he has lost some of his most powerful men, but the order must continue on, right? So Daniel's friends go into this blazing furnace. Perhaps this is the same furnace that was used to make that great golden image that he wanted everybody to bow down to. It must have been huge in order for him to cast them into it and have some type of a window for him to check in to see what's going on. And to his surprise, the unthinkable happens. The miraculous happens. The great deliverance. He sees these dudes walking around in the midst of the fire, unbound, unharmed by the flames. The text says King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. The word for astonished means he was amazed. He was alarmed. He was startled to the point that he could not believe it. So he jumped up to his feet with all amazement. Look, this is crazy. How can they be walking around in the fire? Matter of fact, I thought we only put 3 people in there. Who is that 4th one looking like son of the gods? I believe from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, considering that he was a polytheist, that means he's a person that believed in many different gods. He was just stating that there's another person in the furnace that looks godlike. There's another person in the furnace that looks divine. Somebody who has the appearance of God. The angel of the Lord, which is a visible manifestation of God himself. In fact, Daniel's friends are living out the fulfillment that God promised in Isaiah 43. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine when you pass through the waters. I will be with you and through the rivers. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, but the flame shall not consume you. What this narrative teaches us about God is He's a deliverer. Somebody say deliverer. He's a deliverer. That he has the power and ability to rescue his people, to be present with them through their fiery trials, to be present with you through your fiery trials. The God that we serve is a God who delivers, despite their stubbornness and foolishness. Remember, way back, he delivered the Israelites from the bondage in Egypt. And in a lot of ways, this is just a rehashing of that Egyptian captivity, which was described as what? An iron furnace. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Unlike their ancestors, who, despite being rescued, they'd rather go back to Egypt. They were set free, and they wanted to go back to bondage. To die in the heat of the wilderness, in the desert. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to die in the heat of the furnace, then worship that golden image. What an interesting contrast for God's people there. If you're here this morning and you do not know about this God who delivers, then let me submit to you that he is the same God that rescued these three Hebrews from the fire. He is the same God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the same God who made you in his image and likeness. He is the same God that is all powerful and wise. He is the same God that is in the heaven and does as he pleases. He is the same God that was born of a virgin, born under the law, born as a Jew that humbly submitted to the will of his Father. He is the same God who came from heaven to earth to save his people from their sins. He is the same God who resurrected from the grave, conquering sin and death. He's the same God that will crush the head of the serpent. He's the same God who will come to reconcile everything under heaven and earth, to restore everything that has been broken, to make things that has been wrong right. He is the same God who commands everybody to repent and believe in Jesus. He's the same God that put his people on a mission to share the good news of the gospel, so that people in the world can be changed by his restoring nature. He is the same God that calls you to bow the knee. Not to King Nebuchadnezzar, not to the king of money, not to the king of sex, not to the king of status, but to the all-glorious, all-majestic, all-powerful, all-wise, perfect King Jesus. Amen? And he has a kingdom that will never pass away. And through faith and repentance, you can be a part of this kingdom. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to trust, and worship in King Jesus now. Just like we'll see in the conclusion of this story with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar caused him out of the furnace because of his amazement that the fire had no power over their bodies. It was like they were not even in it because there was no smell or scent on them. And the same people that fell down to that golden image came and saw the miraculous deliverance. The power of the Most High God. I guess we can say Nebuchadnezzar found out who was really in charge. who's really in control, who's really the king. And not only does he promote Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he issues this decree, this order, that if anyone speaks anything against their God, they will be torn limb to limb. What a turn of events. The last element that this narrative can teach us about God is that he is sovereign. He's in control over human affairs. He's in control of human affairs, is he not? God's sovereignty is not only a comforting aspect, but it's also frightening. Comforting in the fact that he knows all, he sees all. He knows and ordains the beginning to the middle and to the end. He's not up on heaven on the edge of his seat looking at the movie of life like, man, what's going to happen next? When I saw Black Panther, that's kind of how it was. I was on the edge of my seat like, man, what? This is crazy. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know how it was going to end. God's not like that. In fact, he's the one who wrote the script of everything. He knows all. But it's scary because we do not know the middle. We know the beginning and we know how it's going to end, but that middle section is full of mystery, isn't it? We don't know how it's going to play out. I mean, take the Hebrew boys that knew God was able to deliver them, but they did not know if it was God's will for them to be delivered while they were facing death. But they trusted God. God's sovereignty is comforting, yet frightening at the same time. Amen? So as we conclude, I encourage you, no matter what you're going through, and there's so many different situations, so many different needs, so many different hurts, so many different pain. No matter what you're going through, trust in the sovereignty of God because he is ultimately in control of everything. Believe in him because he is a deliverer that honors acts of faith. Believe in him and do not compromise your beliefs. It honors God because he's the only one to be worshiped. And the church said, amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for everything that you have done in our lives. We're so undeserving of your grace. We're so undeserving of the things that you have blessed us with, God. We come before you broken. We come before you needing your help. Needing your guidance, needing your word. Help us be able to believe and trust in the truths of your good news. Let it transform us and change us as we follow your Son, Jesus. And all these things I pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.